Last week, for those of you who were here, might remember some of the things that we said about King Ahab. And we did sort of a brief history lesson to bring us up to the time of King Ahab. And of course, we're not going to be able to do that again today. And I hope you remember some of it. But what I do want to say is this, and just to remind you and to tell those people who may not have been here last week, that Israel, and that was the domain of Ahab, he was king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and at that particular time in Israel's history was probably one of their lowest, if not their lowest. Remember how we'd said that the sins of Jeroboam the first were repeated by the succeeding kings of Israel. And that we said that although the sins of Jeroboam, and one of them was definitely setting up the golden calves at Bethel and in Dan, rather than the prescribed place of worship at Jerusalem, that was for that day and age. He probably did more sins than that, but that was one of the chief sins. And we said that really Israel were worshiping, even at that time, the right God in the wrong way. But then when Ahab took to the throne, and through a great influence of his wife Jezebel, who came from Phoenicia, then the country was turned to Baal worship. So then that they weren't worshiping the right God in the wrong way, but they were worshiping the wrong God, or actually a God who doesn't exist at all. And it was a pretty low ebb in the state and in the life of the northern kingdom. And so I just wanted to bring in that background, because the person that we're going to talk about this morning, of course, was closely connected in some sense to Ahab, a different person altogether, but he did meet Ahab, and that Elijah, the man that we're going to talk about this morning, came on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17. And if you want to turn there, and if it's convenient, just keep your thumb or your marker in your Bible, because we're going to look at a few of the highlights regarding this remarkable person, Elijah. And so therefore we'll be saying some things from chapter 17 and 18. And I'm not just sure just how far we'll get talking about this extraordinary person, Elijah. But verse number 17 and verse 1 of 1 Kings says, "And Elijah, the Tishbite, of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab." Now, if you had read your Bible from Genesis 1, verse 1, and you read it verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and then you arrived here at 1 Kings chapter 17, and you suddenly said, "Elijah the Tishbite." And if you'd done that for the first time, you would say, "Well, who is Elijah the Tishbite?" Because what I want to impress upon you is that this man just comes on the scene so quickly. There's no background given about him. He just suddenly appears in that awful time of the decline of the 10 northern kingdoms. I don't know what he did before. And I'd suggest that if you know a lot about Elijah prior to 1 Kings 17, well, then you can teach me, because I really don't know. He just came so suddenly onto the scene, Elijah the Tishbite. Now, the Tishbite likely means that he came from Tishbe, and I don't know whether we're even exactly sure on that. At least Bible scholars disagree as to where Tishbe was. Now, some would say that it was in Gilead, and perhaps that's the more common meaning of it. And I think on most of your maps, it'll likely show it in Gilead. But some say it doesn't necessarily mean that Tishbe was in Gilead, and that Elijah probably wasn't really born in Gilead, but he was of the inhabitants of Gilead, and we're going to say a few things about that in a minute. But some will say, no, Tishbe was up in the area of Naphtali, where the tribe of Naphtali took their portion of the Holy Land, or of the land of promise. Now you say, well, where was that? Well, that was opposite the tribe of Asher, you know, in the north there, where Asher settled toward the coast. Now you're getting it. You have it together now. You got the geography, don't you? Well, Gilead, I want to say a little bit about that because, and I'm going to speculate on something. The Gilead, of course, was the territory across the east side of the Jordan. And sometime in your studies, it will tell you that they believe that it included the territory where the 2.5 tribes settled, those that didn't go into the promised land to share the inheritance in the promised land, but 2.5 tribes. And God allowed that, stayed on the east side of Jordan. And so naturally they would occupy some of the land of Gilead. But generally speaking, the land of Gilead was a mountainous area. And it looked much more steep than it would have on, say, what we know as the Jordan side now, simply because when you look down from Jordan, you look down into the Jordan Valley, and it was very, very steep in comparison with what it would have been on the east side. And then, of course, it would run into the plain and right down to the Jordan River. Now, the reason that I was interested in that is that when I think of Elijah and the type of man he was, I'm just going to guess now, so don't say that this is biblical. It's just a suggestion of mine. I think he was a mountain man. He was such a rugged individual. Well, for instance, if we don't get to it this morning in the next chapter, he takes off from Mount Carmel after he tells Ahab that get down and drive your chariot to Jezreel. There's going to be an abundance of rain. And then this man, Elijah, runs ahead to the entrance of Jezreel, right down from Mount Carmel. And he'd already been up top looking for the cloud to appear to know that the Lord was going to send rain. And as I think of that area, and as I've been in the area where Elijah supposedly had the conflict with the prophets of Baal, and I've thought, running down to Jezreel, I wouldn't even want to run a quarter of the way to Jezreel or else I'd be out of breath. And this fellow runs ahead of a chariot and there's an abundance of rain coming. Tremendous sort of a man he must have been, the physique of the man. And so I thought, well, when he came from Gilead, I thought, well, perhaps that might be the answer. And the rugged person that he seems to be described as, his dress and his appearance. And I can remember in another occasion in Scripture when someone was saying that there was a messenger from God that had come to him, and the person that he was talking to said, well, what does he look like? And he described the looks of Elijah. And the fellow says, it's Elijah, the Tishbite. And I can just imagine that guy's knees knocking as they thought of this man. He was truly a man in the midst of turning away from God, who declared God's word fearlessly. And that's the type of person that we're looking at this morning. Talking about Gilead, by the way, a lot of you might remember the old hymn, is there? There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. And Jeremiah asked that question, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And we understand that Gilead was famous for its balm, the sap that came out of the balm of Gilead. And they say that you could really stretch it. It was so solid. and it had these healing qualities. And it was, in the days of the Old Testament, it was worth its weight twice in silver. So that gives you a little bit of a geography lesson this morning, a little bit of a history lesson last week, a little bit of a geography lesson this morning. So Elijah appears, and I read the first half of the 17th chapter in verse number 1. And then he goes on to say, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Easy message. And I don't think that Elijah had to preach again then for a few Sundays. In fact, for maybe a month or two or maybe a year or two. But he came and brought the message of the Lord directly to Ahab, the one who had plunged these people into Baal worship. And he says that there's not going to be any rain, Ahab. Now, I see here too a lesson for us all, and that we should be reading our Bible right through, not just in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament, because that if you didn't have the New Testament, and if you couldn't look at James 5 and 17, you wouldn't know how long that period was. We might get a hint in the book of Kings as to how long the drought was going to be, but James in the New Testament tells us that it was 3.5 years, and there wouldn't be any rain for 3.5 years. Well, you can imagine what a problem that would be to the northern kingdom of Israel, and what a problem it would be to Ahab. One wonders why Ahab didn't call on Baal to bring the rain, but alas, there was no rain, and it was a real problem. I suggest too, and this is only suggestion, that I don't believe that it was confined just to the northern kingdom of Israel, but I would say that there was a general drought throughout many countries of the world at that particular time. But you can sort of examine that for yourself. Nevertheless, there was going to be a drought. Why shouldn't there be? Why shouldn't there be, after the disgusting way that they had left the worship of Yahweh and gone to a god Baal who couldn't do anything, and that their leader, their king, along with his wife, had led them into this situation. Now, what I want to do is this, and I think that it's serious for each one of us to perhaps draw a comparison this morning. And we'll stick with the North American continent. And I see a little bit of a parallel between that northern kingdom and what happened to them and what is happening to the North American continent this very day. I said to you that they worshipped the right God in the wrong way, first of all. And then under the leadership of Ahab, they worshipped the wrong God. And for many, many years now, on our North American continent, and that's thinking particularly of our great country and of our neighbors to the south, the USA. And there may be more countries in the Western Hemisphere that this can be applied to. But isn't it rather remarkable that for many, many years, people were worshiping the right God? I guess we've got to give people enough credit for that, but worshiping the right God in the wrong way. Really, when you studied some of the policies of churches and church leaders in our most recent history, you'll wonder why they ever wanted to occupy a pulpit and talk about the Bible, because I don't think they were particularly interested in what the Bible said. But if you'd have asked any of them, they would have naturally said, well, yes, we worship the one God, heaven and earth. Incidentally, you'll notice that Elijah didn't even address the false way of worship at Bethel and Dan. He addressed the desperate situation that was right before him. I don't say that he agreed with it, but this was his main task, was offsetting and bringing to light the terrible plight of God's people in worshiping the wrong God. But I would say now, on the North American continent, we're worshiping the wrong God. And that should be evident to everyone. And if you read publications, and if you occasionally watch your television and listen to your radio, it is almost frightening what is going on this continent, and how that the continent has gradually been turned away, not to worship the right God in the wrong way, but not to worship the God of heaven and earth and the Creator God and the Redeemer God at all. They're abandoning Him completely. And some of the things just make chill run up the back of your spine when we see how that we're gradually being lulled to sleep, and that I wonder how long it will be if the Lord does not return, or if there's not a great awakening. And if there's going to be a great awakening, is God going to do it somehow like He did to His ancient people Israel and say, thus far and no further? You can't be like this. I'm God. You worship Me. And so what's going to happen? Is there a possibility? And I'm not trying to use scare tactics, but why should God see many countries in the world in the deplorable state that they are now, in famine and in warfare, and countries torn apart, and men trying to get this little corner of the world and that little corner of the world for themselves and build kingdoms? Why, if God has allowed, and I'm only saying allowed, some of these countries to get in a terrible plight of famine and want and need, how are we going to escape on this continent if we are much worse than they ever were? To me, it doesn't make sense that a God of justice and a God of holiness is going to let this continent escape His judgment. And very definitely, those who live here and those who have heard the word of God and the gospel and have not received Jesus Christ, and those who have said all these terrible things that people are saying against Jesus Christ today, and how that witchcraft is rampant and how that Satan worship is rampant. I'm not just talking about some little room here or there, but I'm talking about an acceptable thing on this North American continent today. Gradually going away from the worship of the one true God. You may have noticed that you cannot even have a politician now who would say that he was a Christian without being greatly ridiculed by the general public. Thank God for those who stand up for Him in the midst of the apostasy of not the northern kingdom of Israel, but the apostasy of the North American continent. So there was a specific message. Ahab, there's not going to be any rain for these years until I say so, and the prophet of God walks off the scene again. The one who came on without any introduction and fanfare, suddenly he's delivered that straightforward, plain message. Nobody could misunderstand him. There's going to be judgment. And then God says, go away, Elijah. Go away. You've delivered the message. And He told him where to go. He sent him to the east side of Jordan, to the brook Cherith. And he said, you know, he says, I've commanded the ravens to feed you, and that you'll be able to drink from the brook because there's water there. Now that's another wonderful lesson for us, beloved, and particularly for those who would want to serve God. And particularly if you feel that you want to serve God to any extent, and you think, well, how am I ever going to be cared for if I serve God? I need a lot of things. I need money, and I need this, that, and the other in this world. How can I ever serve God? Look at the miraculous way that God took care of His servant. Imagine that He sent the ravens. He commanded the ravens to feed him. And he had water to drink. And he was away from it all. And King Ahab and those who served him are looking all over the world for Elijah. And then another thing that I think is quite interesting, that the brook dries up, and then he says, Elijah, go from east of Jordan and go right up now across the country and go up north and go into Phoenicia. Isn't that really something, you know? This wicked woman Jezebel, who had spurred her husband on into Baal worship and plunged the nation into it, and they're looking for Elijah all over the place, and he's up where she comes from. God really knows what he's doing, you know. God can preserve his people. And it seems a little harsh what Elijah did. He comes to the outskirts of this place, and there's a widow woman, and she's gathering a few sticks. And he said, go and get me some food. And she says, I just have a little flour, and I just have so little that I'm going to go home and bake a cake for myself and my son, and we're going to die. And the prophet says, well, go and make me a cake. And so we look at this man and we say, well, that wasn't very good, was it? When, you know, the woman's just almost on her deathbed, and you say, go and bake me a cake. But then, you know, the man of God, confident in God, says, look, that this barrel of meal's not going to go dry. The cruise is not going to go dry until the famine's over. Wonderful events. God taking care of his servant, taking care of those with whom he comes in contact. And then we're not going to spend too much time on it. In fact, any time. But remember, her son died, and she says, why have you come here really to judge me for my sins? Now my son's dead. And of course, Elijah, through the power of God, raises him up. Wonderful. You should read your Bible more if you haven't gotten into some of these wonderful stories in the Old Testament. But then God said to him, chapter 18, now it came to pass, this is verse number 1. It says, now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So he said, it's time to go now, Elijah. You have another message. Straightforward message again. I'm going to send rain on the earth. And remember that I feel sorry for Obadiah. Don't you often feel sorry for Obadiah? Ahab had split the country up, the area up, and he said to Obadiah, you go one way, I go the other way, and let's look for some watering holes so that at least the cattle and what we have left, we can find water for them. And as this fellow Obadiah, Elijah meets him first. And he says, go tell Ahab that I'm here. And I thought of this, and if he was living today, I think Obadiah would say, are you telling me to go throw myself in front of a bus or something? He says, Ahab's been looking for you all over the place in many countries, and you were saying for me to go tell King Ahab that Elijah's here? It's as much as my life's worth. He says, Elijah, don't you know that I'm a believer in the true God and that I've hidden some of the prophets? When Jezebel was killing the prophets of God, I've hidden them. Don't I deserve better than that? He says, I know what's going to happen, Elijah. I go and tell Ahab, and then he says, you take off, and God takes you somewhere else, and then I'm in real deep trouble. Now Elijah says, tell Ahab that I'll meet him. And so this fearless prophet of God once again comes face to face. He says he's going to have another little tete-a-tete with Ahab, and he's going to tell him something. And remember last week how I said that this man, this wicked man, Ahab, had the gall to say, Elijah, oh, you're here, Elijah, you troubler of Israel. And Elijah says, no, I'm not the troubler of Israel. Verse number 18 says, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. He says, now I want you to do something. Isn't it grand how the prophet of God takes command and he tells the king what to do? He says, I want you to do something. Assemble the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he says, we're going to have a contest. Doesn't sound very good in modern language, does it? But anyway, that's what he wanted to do. He says, we're going to prove something, Ahab. And so we get into this wonderful account on Mount Carmel. And first time I was in Israel, although I was on Mount Carmel, I missed this particular spot, and I always longed to at least get where they figure that the spot is. And there's a statue of Elijah there, and I can remember having my picture taken. A young Alliance pastor took my picture, and I was pointing this way, you know, how long halt ye between two opinions. I always wanted to be there, at least to see the area where it possibly could have taken place. And so Elijah said to Ahab, he says, look, I want you to assemble the prophets of Baal. He says, I'm only one, they're 450. I guess he wasn't going to include the prophets of the Asherah, but he says, assemble them all together, and we're going to make a sacrifice. And so he said, I want you to go first, prophets of Baal, and I want you to set up an altar, and I want you to put the bullock on it. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. Now, the people just looked on and they didn't say a thing. I believe that's what the text says. The people just... When Elijah said in verse 21, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? But the people answered him, not a word. But now that they decide to have this contest, I think that people are feeling a little bit easier. And Elijah says, you fellows go first. And here, it's good to know, you know, that Christians and people of God, that they can have a sense of humor. I feel they can, you know, providing it's not overdone. Some of us maybe overdo it. But I see here as we go down into verse number 26, so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. And there was no voice. No one answered. Then they tried something different, and Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped on the altar which they had made. No answer. And so it was at noon, verse number 27, that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating. You may have to sort of interrupt him, you see. He's having a quiet meditation, and he hasn't just heard you all this time. Or he's busy person, you know, Baal's a busy person. Or he's on a journey. That's it. He might be on a journey. You know, you better call louder. Or perhaps he's sleeping and must be waked. And don't you see that Elijah's really, he's really having, it's a serious thing, but really, you've got to say that he has a sense of humor. But as I thought of this, and as I thought of the God of heaven and earth and the true God, you know, Psalm 121 says that our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. There's not a moment goes by without our God's fully conscious at all times. And beloved, if he wasn't, and if he slept for 1 second, I don't know what could happen to this world. And he says he must be sleeping and he must be awakened. And so then they tried something else. Thought, well, we've still got to go ahead and get an answer. So verse 28, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it was so when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice and no one answered and no one paid attention. Then Elijah says, come near. And I believe that he repaired the altar of the Lord. Now, here again, technically I don't think it should have been there, but he did repair the altar of the Lord, I feel. And he offered up the sacrifice. But first of all, he says he took 12 stones, and this represents, remember we said it was a divided kingdom last week, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, and now he takes 12 stones, remembering all the tribes of the sons of Jacob, verse 31, to whom the word of the Lord had come, and saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seers of seed, and he put the wood in the order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill the 4 water pots with water, and pour it upon the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. No trickery there. You know, he wasn't hiding a little bit of fire. You'd be surprised. You know what liberal theologians say? You want to watch those fellows. They say that he'd somehow got a hold of some butane. And they said also he had his little magnifying glass with him. And that when they weren't looking, he was able to get the sun go through the magnifying glass and start all this fire. Now, I know, it's queer, but they're doing it today. You listen to what some of their teaching is, and they say that they're teaching the Bible. And the liberal theologians say just as silly things today as that. I mean, even if he had had some means of fire, how is it going to burn up that complete sacrifice when they poured those 4 barrels of water on it and it ran into the ditch? Elijah says, I want people to know who God is. But an important question, and I see the clocks against us, but the important question to the people was, look, how long are you going to fool around at religion? How long are you going to be between 2 opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, well, then serve him. And I'll tell you, that question needs to be repeated to you and it needs to be repeated to me. If God is God and we believe him to be the God that he is, well then let's get busy and serve him. And let's do the things that he asks us to do. That's the challenge. And it should burn into the hearts of each one who live on this continent in this dark day and age when the name of God is almost, it can't disappear, but it almost would look to the everyday average person today, we won't have this religion of the God of heaven and earth pretty soon. It's about time that we took stock, beloved. And I'll tell you, if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that it's time you did it. It's time you just made up your mind. And instead of going for what they went for in that northern kingdom and all that went along with the Baal rituals and all that they went along with a king who was out of control, it's time that you also made up your mind. And if God is God, serve him. And serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And read your Bible and see what's in it and put into practice those things. And I say that to you and I say that to myself. Now God honored what his servant did, and he brought the rain. And very quickly, Elijah had to go up, and he kept sending his servant, and he says, go on, look, is there any rain cloud at all? No. Is there any rain cloud? And Elijah's there with his head down on his knees. Is there any rain cloud? And then finally his servant comes back, and he says, there's a very, very, very small cloud coming up. I can see it over the sea. He says, hurry and tell Ahab. And he says, get you down, Ahab. There's a sound of abundance of rain. It's going to rain. You'd better get away from here. Your chariot's going to bog down. You better get to Jezreel. And Ahab went. Now, I wish we'd have had a little more time, because that when we've looked at this fearless prophet of God, and when we've looked at how that he gave that great challenge, it seems a little bit unfortunate to us that then he had to disappear again. But this time he disappeared because Jezebel says, look, I'll have your head, Elijah. And he ran. And he ran away. And he went down to Beersheba. He ran down to where Judah had settled, into the south of the country. And he left his servant, and he still went further still. And do you know what he said? I wish I could die. God, let me die. And he's running away. After that, he had taken those 450 prophets of Baal and had them killed. And after he had fearlessly stood up for God, he says, oh, let me die, God. He never got a decent burial, you know. God didn't let him die. I said that he came on the scene unannounced, hardly anything. We didn't hardly know anything about him. And he goes as fast when he's taken up in the chariot of God, one of two Old Testament characters who never died. And just as suddenly as he came on the scene, he went off, and the chariot took him up to heaven. How do we know that? Because he reappeared. 17th of Matthew, when the disciples, the three disciples, were with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was Moses and Elijah. And just as we hurry along in the last couple of minutes, I have a feeling that this world has not seen the last of Elijah. If you go into the book of Revelation, I think there's a distinct possibility, although I wouldn't say for 100% sure that he's going to be one of the two witnesses, but I believe that there's a good chance that during the tribulation period in Revelation 11 and 3, that if Elijah probably could be one of those two witnesses. And so we see rather here a remarkable man. We see God moving in mysterious ways. We see God doing his work, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, and he's never going to disappear off the scene, and there's always going to be that remnant. Elijah thought he was pretty much alone, but there was a remnant left, and God told him about that when he went up to the mountain, probably where Moses had been on a previous occasion, and he told him, no, I have several thousand people, Elijah. They still haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And, of course, that's how it is in our day. You know that the Jewish people, I understand, at the Passover every year have a cup set out for Elijah? Yeah, they have a cup of wine set out for Elijah. And sometimes they open the door wondering if Elijah's going to come in. Remarkable person. I hope that, I know we've had to go very, very quickly, but I hope that that somehow some of it has sunk in, and that you'll take up the challenge and you'll say, away with this mediocrity. Let's get down to business. Let's serve God. And I believe that he will bless us for it. I'm going to sing a hymn together in a few minutes, but let us bow our head in prayer first. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the privilege of being able to read thy word and for the Holy Spirit's guidance in helping us to understand it. And oh Lord, may it speak to us. Father, we're only human. And we realize, Father, that this great man, although he did great and mighty things for thee, and yet he had his down moments. And he had to be encouraged. And so, Father, we pray that those who are discouraged today here might find comfort in God, knowing that he's still the God of heaven and earth, God the Creator, God the Redeemer, God the one who will be coming back to bring stability to a world that is in rack and ruin. Father, help us to place our faith deeper into thy word and what it tells us and the encouragement that it gives us. And bless each one of us in our need here as we bow before thee at this present time, in and through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.